We're in Luke 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 12 to 16. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So we're being directed in this passage of Scripture to an area of northern Galilee that's called the Evangelical Triangle. The reason for this designation is that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had tramped up and down, gone all around that place, had pervasively preached the gospel to little communities, individual houses, individuals, and the major towns in that area. There were three of them, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And within that triangle then, the fallow ground had been ploughed up. And in the areas around, on all three sides, that was the most favoured area in the whole world. They're mentioned in our text. And it's salutary for us to know what happened in those places. The names are not difficult to pronounce. And their stones speak out today. And their message is plain and direct. Great privileges alone cannot save you from the judgment of God. That is what they say. The people who live in that area have been a warning to us ever since about the danger of coming into contact with Jesus Christ, listening to him, brushing into him, him having some effect on you, but no permanent influence or effect at all. My first point then I want to say to you is that there were three favoured towns on the Sea of Galilee. That's the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the River Jordan flows into the lake. 13 miles further south, that's the length of the lake, the river runs out, and then it goes 90 miles down the Jordan Valley until it reaches the Dead Sea. And the Lord Jesus, after he said goodbye to his family in Nazareth, he moved to this area, to Capernaum, and spent, well, at least 2 years living in this place. This was his base. After he'd been baptized by John the Baptist and began his public ministry, he lived there, on the shores of the lake, mainly in Capernaum, but he also went to Bethsaida and to Chorazin. So, let me tell you about these three towns. Let's start with Bethsaida, because it's the largest of the three. It's been there 1,000 years. David knew it. In Jesus' day, it was a walled city with gates. It was a market town. It sold lambs and goats and wine and olive oil and grapes and barley and linen and dried fresh water fish. It was under the jurisdiction of Herod's younger brother, Philip Herod. And he was, unlike his older brother, he was a popular ruler. And during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman emperor's wife, Julia, died. And so there was public displays of mourning by his underlings all over the empire. And Philip Herod then increased the status of Bethsaida. He said, from now on, it's a city, not a town. And I'm going to change its name. It's going to be called Julia, in honor of the dead wife of the emperor. But it never caught on. It wasn't a popular thing to do. And it quickly died out. He also had a temple built in the city, but that only lasted about 90 years. Now, Bethsaida was the place where Simon, Peter, and Andrew were born and raised. And so also was Philip, another of the apostles. And we think that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they also came from Bethsaida. So here are five local boys, all around the same age, around 20 years of age then, from prominent families, well known in the community, lots of relations, lots of boyhood friends. These intelligent young men have given up everything, and they are now following the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what impact that had on Bethsaida. I've often said that if 10 men in Aberystwyth, 10 men, were soundly converted and earnestly followed the Lord Jesus, then the impact on Aberystwyth would be great. So the Lord Jesus preached in Bethsaida. On a plain outside the town, about a mile outside the town, he preached one afternoon to 5,000 men, and they wouldn't go away, and they wanted more and more and more from him. And then as the sun began to set, and he came to the end, they were very hungry, and he asked his boys if they had any food to give them, and they only had five loaves and two fishes from a little boy there, and he broke the loaves and fishes and fed those 5,000 men. There was a local figure, a well-known local figure in Bethsaida, a man who was blind. And he was on a prominent street, he had a patch, and he begged every day. And Jesus gave him sight. That was in Bethsaida. And then there's Capernaum, and that's a few miles west of Bethsaida, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was Jesus' hometown. Someone had provided a prophet's chamber where our Lord worked. The town had a fine synagogue. It was made out of the local stone, which was black basalt. Now, it was in Capernaum that there was a Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman army, who came to Jesus and said how desperately ill his servant was, and could he heal him? And the Jewish leaders were there hearing the request, and they said to Jesus, "Oh, he's such a good man. He loves our nation, and he's built our synagogue." And so Christ healed the servant of that centurion without even visiting him. When the centurion got back home, and he said, "Oh, he's much better. Look, here he is coming to greet you." And the turn came in his life when a few hours earlier, he'd asked Jesus to heal him. So Jesus often preached in that synagogue. The cost of its building had been met by the Roman. He preached a memorable sermon there. On one day he said, "I am the bread of life." He preached on that text to the people. "He who comes to me will never be thirsty." That's what he told them. And that was preached there, and his words echoing around the walls as the people fixed their eyes on him. Outside the town, on the mountainside, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. The alluvial soil in that area is about 5 feet deep. And so if you want to go down, you're going to build a synagogue, you want to go down to the bedrock, you've got a long way to go down. And I say that because you remember the climax of the Sermon on the Mount is when our Lord tells the story of a foolish builder who didn't build his house on the rock, and when the storm came, down it fell. Jesus said, "It's like a man who doesn't build his life on my teaching." So in Capernaum there were crowds of people that just came. They're waiting when he got up in the morning. They brought their sick folk, and they came to be taught by him. There were four men who carried a paralyzed friend all the way to Capernaum. And he was in a house, but the rooms were packed, the windowsills they were sitting on, they were sitting in the garden listening. No one would give way. And you remember how they carried the man up the staircase at the side of the building, and they unroofed the roof. They made a big hole in it, and they lowered him to Jesus' feet. That was Capernaum. And that is where Jesus healed that man. Peter
and his family moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum. I presume his mother was from there, and his mother was very ill, and Jesus healed Peter's mother in Capernaum. All right, that's Capernaum, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and then there's Chorazin. And that was on the hills of Galilee. It was about 2 miles away from Capernaum. And archaeologists have found a stone chair. And from that chair, which would be in the synagogue, the teachers of the law would sit. You remember the posture for teaching was not standing as I stand, but it was to sit and teach the word of God. And Jesus speaks about the scribes. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. There would have been a big seat here where the elders and deacons would have sat. It was removed, I don't know, 60, 70 years ago, I suppose. But across in Bethel, there is the big seat. And then you have also, now you have Moses' seat. And the stone seat, it's in the Jerusalem Museum, the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. You can see the seat that was there in Chorazin, in the synagogue where our Lord Jesus preached. So here were towns full of plain, hard-working people making a living from the land and from the lake. They were in the triangle, which would be as close, I suppose, as Penryn Coch, Borth and Aberystwyth. It would be that sort of area where the hills and the communities and the fields had all heard the voice of the Saviour and his disciples as he preached to them. It was a nice place to live. You had easy access to Jerusalem and its shops and the temple. It was on the trade route that ran from Jerusalem right across to the Med, and so there were always caravans and tradesmen and Roman legionnaires marching back and forth on the road through the town. There were years of peace under the watchful eyes of Rome. It was a period of prosperity, of building and trade and education. Here was a fisherman like Peter, and he learned Greek readily, easily. Excellent Greek. He could write Greek as well as Luke, or as the Apostle Paul, as his two letters indicate to us. They were an educated community. Climate was pleasant, plentiful access to water, even in dry times. A place with a great heritage. It was an area known to David and Moses and Abraham. People knew the scriptures. The people there, they knew why they were there. Why are we here? Well, God created us in the beginning. They knew why death and suffering comes into the world. Man has rebelled. Man has a sinful heart that defies God. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew the sort of life God requires of his creatures living in his creation. They knew the love of God that he has spoken through the prophets, that he promised one day the Messiah would come and he would bruise the head of the serpent that had tempted our first parents. They had the Sabbath, a blessed day of rest when their animals and they themselves could just give up work and they could go to the synagogue and they could hear the word of God. They had the sacrifice and the altars in the altar in Jerusalem. And they had the great word of the prophet that said, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, it was a history. It was a knowledge. It was a legacy. A momentum of truth had come down on that evangelical triangle before our Lord Jesus went there. And that gives you great privileges. But oh, what greater privileges when Jesus decides to live in that place, when he ate and drank among them, and he visited their houses, and he preached there in the streets, in the fields. Mothers brought their children, that he would hold them and ask God's blessing to rest on them. The common people heard him gladly. He wasn't boring like their scribes were. He spoke with clarity
lucidity, authority. They marveled at his words. He did the most breathtaking miracles.
Every single sick person that was brought to him, he healed them completely, not a temporary respite from their pain. Did he cleanse the leper? Did he make the lame man leap for joy? Did he cast out demons? Did he raise the dead? Did he feed the multitudes? They were sights that Moses and the prophets had not seen. The people of the evangelical triangle. Ah, they saw them, how favored they were. They knew him. He knew many of them. He knew them by sight. He knew many by name. Second thing I want to say to you is this. These privileges did them no lasting good. They had the scriptures, didn't believe. They had the Sabbath day of rest and synagogues where they could gather for worship. He was always there, that was his custom, and they didn't believe. They had the Ten Commandments telling them what was right and wrong, and they didn't believe. They had the promise of the Messiah, but they had no desire. They weren't like Simeon or Hannah, there longing to see the promised one. They had men in their community, sensible men, mature men, men of integrity, who had given their lives up to follow the Lord Jesus, and they would give a reason for the hope they had in trusting in him and becoming his disciples. But they listened, but they weren't deeply moved by what they heard. They were fed by the fish and the loaves that Jesus kept breaking, just multiplying, and they ate them. They didn't believe. They heard him speak. They were charmed and inspired. Never man spake like this man, they said. But they didn't devour the truth for themselves. What more did they want? What more do you want before you will bow before this Jesus and say, my Lord and my God? All the privileges in the world aren't enough to save one person. Lot's wife, she had a righteous man as a husband. She had Abram as her uncle. Didn't change her. King Saul had Samuel as his faithful preacher. Didn't affect him. Judas had Jesus as his companion for 3 years. Didn't change him. Demas had the Apostle Paul as his friend and teacher and inspirer. Made no impact on him. None of those men became serious about serving God. Some of you dream, if only you had better privileges. Oh, you'd be then a 10-foot-tall Christian. You really would. You'd walk tall. You'd be unashamed of the gospel. If only you had an inspiring orator every Sunday. If only you saw the dead raised, you say. If only you experienced that, what a happy Christian you would be. You'd walk with God. But I'm telling you, these people in the evangelical triangle, they saw all the miracles. They heard all the teaching. They talked to Jesus himself and were uninfluenced. They refused to change. It was always inconvenient for them to become wholehearted in serving the Lord. They remained as unbelieving as they were before ever he turned up and settled down in their town and talked to them and showed them the life of God. Third thing I want you to say, I want you to listen to, is this. The Lord condemned their unbelief. That's the third thing. All right? We often meet people today and they use this phrase, unconditional love. That's the phrase. It's so very, very popular. It's a cliche. People say, no matter how you believe, or how cruelly they treat you or your children, with what base ingratitude and rejection, what monstrous tortures they perform, then we are told that there's just one response that we are to give, and it is unconditional love.
Well, now look at Jesus here in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin.
He did his greatest miracles there. They wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't follow him. Raise an eyebrow. Had a discussion about Jesus of Nazareth at the city gates when they were bored about what else to talk to on a warm evening in Galilee. And then they turned away and had a glass of wine and they talked about Herod's latest schemes and what the news from Rome and the emperor was. Son of God wasn't all that important to them. What was Jesus' response? Did he go on quietly radiating unconditional love and that was it? Did he just stroke their affections? It was not. He said to them, "Woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." Woe. It's a word of pain in Greek and in Hebrew. It sounds like this, "Yah, Yah." It's onomatopoeia. It means what it sounds like. It's a gasp of horror and pain at what is happening. Woe to you. It's at the heart of our text. Grief to you. Now and in the future. Sorrow and misery to you today. And in the time to come, terrible calamity lies before you. Let me tell you, he said to them. Those weren't the words of final judgment. There's still a delay. There's still a time to repent. But if you go on hardening your hearts and marginalizing Jesus from your life, then before you, woe, yaya. Terrible curse was said by someone who raised the dead. He said it. It was said to someone who spoke to the hurricane and it abated. Yah, yah, he said. He said it because he loved them. He did love them. It came more fearfully out of his love. His love would not let him be silent in warning them. He didn't sulk when they turned their backs on him. He continued to speak to them, but now to speak solemnly, to give a word of warning to them all. They wanted more signs. No, no. More preaching. No, no. Then we might believe. No, no. A sinful, unadulterous generation is always wanting more signs. More, give us more signs. The country's been shocked this week at the trial. Two boys, not yet teenagers, who almost killed two little boys. They just got weary of slamming the bricks into the boys' bodies as they lay there. The perpetrators of these monstrous, heinous actions were two boys from loveless homes, where they'd been exposed to drugs and drink and pornography. Many a beating before they were 10 years of age. Boyhoods of rejection. Woe to you parents raising boys like that. Yah, yah. It'll be woe for the parents and woe for the boys too. Give them the glorious privilege of raising two little boys in your home and treating them like that. Woe. Woe to you. Woe to you. Jesus says another solemn word in verse 12. He says, "I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." You know, Sodom, it was the center of homosexual promiscuity and rape. You put them in the balances. All right, here are the balances. Capernaum in one balance. And there's all its religion and its orthodoxy and its traditions and its prosperity. And the presence of Jesus and and his followers. There it is. And then there is Sodom and its abuse of women and children and boys and girls. And God is weighing them both. The question is, for which one of these two places will it be more bearable in the day of judgment? Both are going to be judged. Both are going to be condemned. But what will be the most unbearable? Will it be Capernaum or will it be Sodom? Jesus says, it'll be more bearable for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum. What did Sodom have? Sodom had Lot and his airhead wife and daughters. What did Capernaum have? Capernaum had Jesus. Capernaum had the Sermon on the Mount. Capernaum had the feeding of the 5,000. It had the healing of the sick. It had the transformed Peter and Andrew and Philip and James and John. That city had Emmaus, a blessing. Sodom had the molehill of Lot. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The greater the responsibility, the greater the condemnation. So Jesus is saying, think of Tyre and Sidon, towns near one another on the Mediterranean, infamous for their wickedness. Jesus compares them to Chorazin, to Bethsaida and Capernaum, who are also fishing towns on the Sea of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon outside of the nation of Israel. The question then is this: what would it take to transform Tyre and Sidon? What would it take to make them quiet places and loving places and pure and safe places? What would it take to make them godly, that women could walk in any part of the city at night and be safe? Places that were full of love for God and the happiest places in the world. It would simply take what the towns in the evangelical triangle had for the last 2 years. It would take a visit of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the mighty signs that confirmed what he said were true. Verse 13, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Well now, how has it been with you? Have you had many privileges? Have you had a Christian upbringing? Have you Christian parents? Have you been taught the children's catechism? Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. Where do we learn about God? In the Bible. Have you learned that? Yes. You taken to a gospel church? Yes. Was the climax of the worship, the word of God opened up, and then God dealing with us by his word? Were there many godly men and women that gave credibility to the demands that God makes on redeemed men and women? Yes, there were. Was it a missionary-minded church? Were the great hymns of the church sung? Did you have Sunday school teachers? Did you have godly officers? Was Jesus Christ and him crucified often placarded before you? All that is true for you. You're favored. Millions, billions in the world today don't have what you've had. Then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him. Why aren't you calling on him? When he is near, my son, give him your heart. You've been the beneficiary of much light and warmth, but light and warmth can enlighten and can harden. Better, Jesus says, better in the day of judgment that you never heard the name Jesus, that you never heard it, than to have heard it and disdained it, or ignored it, or cut out its influence in your life. Better to have lived your entire life in unbelief in Sodom than to have lived in Capernaum and seen Jesus and heard his words and ignored him. Both will be condemned. But a greater judgment always is drawn to greater privileges. People of Bethsaida, they weren't like the people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth heard Jesus preach and they showed their contempt for him. They wanted to throw him off a precipice. No record of that opposition. No opposition. No, no, they were a postmodern society there in Bethsaida, weren't they? They admired him. They patronized him. They took advantage of him to get healing. They marveled at his mighty works, but they didn't bow. They didn't say, "My Lord and my God." You can always find ways of minimizing Jesus, minimizing your Christian friends, can't you? Always say, I do admire him, and if it works for you, then that is fine. You can always say, well, someday I may become a Christian someday. Jesus is never an option. He's the God of the universe. He's the only God there is. Better never to have seen a blind man healed than to have seen him and shake your head in wonder, how does he do it? And walk off none the wiser. Better to be sick and not to be cured than to be healed and not to give glory to God for healing you. Better not to experience God than to experience him and stay the same as you were. The fourth thing I want you to see is that the Lord judges the heart. The media are outraged at gross immorality. A footballer, the leading footballer in the country, and he's been having an affair, and they're outraged. He can't retain his high office. Outward morality, the world wags its finger. God is a far more demanding judge. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance, but that heart, he looks at it. Your heart. He judges your motives, your imaginations, your thoughts. We've only got to continue to come to the church here and talk respectfully of Jesus Christ, but not bow and make him our Lord, for God's condemnation to rest on us. We've only got to keep saying, the jury's out. I'm not sure. You know, I'm not sure. The jury's out about Jesus. We can't be sure. They say. The sin of unbelief. You think of a woman, she's given her life to caring for her husband. In every possible way, she's forgiven him all his misdeeds. She's raised his children, she's kept loving him, been warm to him all the years that they've been married. Wonderful. And one day he tells her he's leaving her because he doesn't believe she loves him.
What wicked unbelief. What a monstrous attitude. What more could she have done for him? She'd been the most wonderful, loving wife. And the unbelief then that man claims when he says, I don't believe she loves me, that is sinful unbelief. God has revealed his Son in four Gospels to you. God has shown you his life. God gives you his teaching. God shows you his integrity and purity. All the great characteristics of divinity. He shows you how his life impacted people who went to him in need and expectation. You say, jury's out. I don't know. I don't know if I can believe in him, you say. What more do you want? Here's the great claim we make as Christians. God has come in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's come into the world. He's added now to his divinity. God the Son has added. He's added frail flesh. He clothed him in our clay. That's what he did. What would you expect? You would expect, well, he'd be able to speak to the winds and they'd obey him. He did. He'd be able to drive back disease and sickness. All kinds. Someone born blind. He did. His character would be just divine. Utter self-control. Complete. Under all kinds of pressure. Total integrity. Great mercy and love, so that when people were driving nails through his hands and nailing him to a cross, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Inspirational teaching. What more do you want? You want somebody more powerful than death? Jesus raised the dead and was himself raised from the dead. What more do you want? What more are you looking for? Why remain unbelieving when there is this life before you? Rejection of him is like that man's rejection of his wife, saying, I don't believe you love me. What love? He came. He lived like this. Letter to the Hebrews is full of Jesus Christ, the man. The writer pauses and he speaks very straight to them and he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Here's this great community, this great favored community. And in its midst is Jesus the Savior, who is also Jesus the King, Jesus the Judge of all the world. He tells us in this passage, he knows what's to come. He says that before us, there is a day of judgment. There's an evaluation. Our lives to be put in God's balances. That's going to happen, he says. He speaks with all the authority of heaven about him. He knows all the different contingencies. He knows what might have happened. You know the things you dream about. What if I'd gone to another university? What if I'd married another person? What would have happened if I hadn't got married at all? And you think and you dream, God knows what would have happened. He knows what would have happened if Jesus had come 3,000 years earlier and gone to Sodom and preached to Sodom. Sodom would have repented with the same ministry that Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin were rejecting. He knows the possibilities, let alone the realities of the future. Exhaustively, such permutations are known to him. He were respectable and prosperous and religious communities. You see, they weren't Sodom. And they thought this message of the Lord Jesus, repent, turn now from your sins because the kingdom of God is at hand. You turn from your sins, you turn to me. Sins and turning. Well, that's all right for Sodom, and that's all right for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities of wickedness, but this is Capernaum. This is Bethsaida. We are sophisticated and educated. And they were offended by his diagnosis of them in need of repentance and in need of a Savior, just like the people of Aberystwyth today, just like them in their thousands. But they are told that they need a Redeemer, that the incarnate God had to come, that great nails are to be driven through his hands and feet, that only for this reason, by this reason they can be saved and be accepted by God, that the Lamb of God has to take away their sins, that only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash them of their guilt and shame. It is too offensive to their pride. It is too inconvenient for their plans. We will not have this man rule over us, they say. Woe. Ya, ya, ya. Woe to you, Aberystwyth. Woe to you, Barth. Woe to you, Pendencourt. Woe to you. If the great miracles that have been done in your midst had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. My friends, don't go on with an unrepentant heart. Don't just put the message aside and turn over and get on with tennis. And a new semester. In 20 years' time, the things that you are so uptight about now, you will have forgotten. But this Jesus is the same today, is the same this morning, this Lord of glory. He's evaluating all of us, what the privileges have been that we've received through our lives, and how we've responded to them, what we've done with the blessings he's given us. Oh, may they lead you to repentance. May they lead you today to repentance. Amen. Lord God, bless your word now to us. And when we ask for that blessing, we are asking that those who have built barriers may demolish them. That those who are turning the wrong way may turn the right way. That those whose hearts are given to the world and its claims and glittering prizes may want eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, may want to fall in wonder and love and praise before Jesus our Saviour. Oh, may it be this blessing we ask earnestly and plead the glory that will be Christ if you answer us in his name. Amen. Thank you.